This morning, our message is found in John chapter 19, verses 17 through 37. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus away, carrying the cross by himself. He went to the place called Place of the Skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side of Jesus between them, with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that many people could read it. Then the leading priest objected and said to Pilate, "Change it from the King of the Jews to, 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate replied, "No. What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, "Rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it." This fulfilled the scripture that says, "They divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing." So that is what they did. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciples he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to his disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and released his spirit. It was the day of preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath because it was the Passover. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs be broken, then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so that you also may continue to believe. These things happened in fulfillment of the scriptures that say, "Not one of his bones will be broken," and they will look on that on the one they pierced. We ended last week with Christ being sentenced to death by an excited crowd, a happy Caiaphas, and a reluctant Pontius Pilate. And here we pick up Jesus being led off to his crucifixion. John's gospel is truly unique in the portrayal of the crucifixion. It leaves out a whole bunch of what the synoptic gospels have in it. There's no reference of Simon of Cyrene in John's gospel. Everything but a brief reference to the other two being crucified beside Jesus. No dialogue between them and Jesus. The mockery of the crowd, the Jewish religious leaders, and the one thief, we don't see that. The cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, isn't there. The 3 hours of darkness isn't mentioned. The torn veil of the temple isn't mentioned. The testimony of the centurion isn't mentioned. And 4 of the last 7 words of Jesus are not mentioned. And I don't know if you've ever done a study on the 7 last words of Jesus, but a lot of times churches will do that during Lent. They'll focus on the 7 last words. John only does 3. And so verse 17 begins with a reminder of Christ's mission here on earth. His mission on earth was to go to the cross. Nothing was going to prevent him from doing that. It gives a deeper understanding of his sovereignty, because even though the people thought that they were winning by taking him to the cross, Jesus had it all planned, and it shows his sovereignty in being able to go, "That's my plan. Nothing's going to prevent it. In fact, you folks are going to help make it happen." So Christ died for each of us to destroy our idols and the lies in our lives, to be able to set us free and to establish a loving relationship with us and his people. That is why he died. That's why he went to the cross, all for to be able to love us and to set us free. So positionally, our idols are dead. Our sins are forgiven. But experientially, they remained as powerful as ever before. Because any one of us who has ever dealt with any kind of habit that we didn't like, any kind of behavior that we're not happy with, and recognize and can do an honest self-evaluation, recognize that even though we are forgiven, we still struggle with behaviors that God says don't live quite up to his standard. Now, if you don't agree with that word or what I just said, check to see whether or not you're feeling a little judgmental. And if you're feeling a little judgmental, there's a possibility that we haven't lived up to Christ's standard. Now, if you think that the scripture doesn't say that, then that's a whole other issue. You're not being judgmental. You're checking to see whether what I'm saying is true, and that's what we're all supposed to do. So in real life in Christ comes from spending time killing off the idols, replacing the lies with truth, and finding his truth for our life, and to get rid of the false things that make us feel significant, worthy, loved, or accepted. In verse 18, it says, "There they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side with Jesus between them." That is the only mention of the two other people on the cross with him. And the only difference is that Jesus is at the center, and so it's just emphasizing from the fact that here's three of them, but Jesus is the key. He is the center one. And no one outdid the Romans on devising forms of torture. And the willingness to use that torture at will, whenever they felt like it. And especially in their use of the crucifixion and the various forms that they would apply to people. And the Romans reserved crucifixion for the worst, for the slaves, for the deserters, the revolutionaries, and the very worst criminals. People they considered less than human, sort of like Barabbas, who the people wanted set free last week. Crucifixion also gave the Romans extraordinary opportunity to inflict agony along with humiliation, to inflict this pain and humiliation. Therefore, it became one of the strongest means to keep the people under wraps, of maintaining order and control. Then in verses 19 through 22, and Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek so that many people could read it. Then the leading priest objected and said to Pilate, "Change it from the King of the Jews to he believed he was the King of the Jews." Or he said, "I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate replied, "No, what I have written, I have written." It is clear from this account that God wanted the whole world to know that Jesus was indeed King of the Jews. It was written in three languages. He was in the center. And when the Jews tried to get him to change it, he wasn't going to do it. So Pilate ordered that sign and prepared for Jesus to list his crime as being the King of the Jews, which again just enraged the temple officials. Pilate's words almost implied that he believed Jesus' claim to be the King of the Jews. To clarify to Pilate that Jesus was not the King of the Jews, the leading priest tried to get Pilate to change the words, change the verbiage that was above them. They wanted the notes to indicate that Jesus only claimed it, but the Jews never believed it. When the priest tried to get Pilate to change, he just said, no. What is written has what I have written, I have written. Now, that is a powerful, powerful statement, because it's often been pointed out that it's true of all of us. What we've said, we have said. What we've done, we have done. We can't undo what we've said. We can't undo what we've done. And there's times when people will live with the guilt of that all their lives. That is one of the main things that prevent people from experiencing freedom in Christ. They remember something they did. They remember something they said. They remember somehow what they behaved. Some sin that they know that they could never take away. For the first 7 years of my son's life, I was not a good dad. And there was things that I did and things that I said that I will never be able to live down. And for years, I lived with that guilt. And finally, I had to truly surrender it to God. Because even though we can't do anything about it, the whole reason Jesus went to the cross is because he can. And as long as we continue to try to forgive ourselves, as long as we try to resolve it for ourselves, as long as we continue to focus on what something we said or did in the past, or then we're not accepting God's forgiveness. If we are married to somebody and we continue to point out their sins of the past, we're not trusting God either. If we're sitting next to somebody in church and we continue to point out the sins of their past, then we're not trusting God's forgiveness for them either. And so that is the most powerful thing. Even though we may have fallen short, this is the reason why Jesus went to the cross, to be able to forgive us, and that we were able to forgive others too. So, verses 23 through 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothing among the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it. This fulfilled the scripture that says, they divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing. So that's what they did. I cannot think of any way John could have better captured the indifference of the soldiers than by seizing this moment in time as they huddled together on the ground, casting lots for Jesus' clothing. They see nothing to gain from Jesus but some item of clothing. That's all Jesus was to them, a chance to win a piece of clothing. As he hung there on the cross, shedding his blood for them and all sinners, all they could think about was Jesus' clothing. So when Jesus was washing away the sins of humanity, they were rolling dice for the clothing. But yet let's not be too quick to judge the soldiers, because they are no different in their heart than many of us. People who ignore the redemptive work of Jesus and look to him only to meet their material needs, not their spiritual needs. And they will say, I want this, I want this, I want this from Jesus, but not accept his salvation, his redemption, his atonement, his forgiveness, his grace, his lordship. Instead, we continue to say, if God loves me, this is what he's going to do. Instead of saying, I love God, this is what I'm going to do. Verses 25 through 30. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Three Marys are standing there. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, dear woman, here is your son. And he said to his disciple, here is your mother. And from then on, the disciple took her into his home. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill the scripture, he said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there. As they soaked it as they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and released his spirit. It is in these verses that Jesus really begins to define what the church is all about. Church is not a building. It is a family of relationships. That Jesus has taken each one of us and filled us with his spirit. If you've accepted Christ, you have his spirit living within you, which means you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay? We are all the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has called us holy and set apart. And that's what the church is. We sometimes come into a building and think, okay, now we're at church. No. We are at a place of worship. The church is the people who come together to worship. And how we respond to one another reflects on how well we actually believe that we are holy and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And how we treat one another is basically the same thing. So he sets that apart, saying this is really what the body is about. Can you imagine if within the church we were able and willing to meet the needs of each other completely, spiritually, emotionally, in all ways, that we used our spiritual gifts to meet the needs of those who come and sit in these pews, who walk with us on a weekly basis. If we shared what God has given us for his glory, and others shared with us what God has blessed them with. But now John focuses not on the events. Instead, he focuses on the words of Jesus from the cross. And from the other Gospels, we learn that there were seven things that he said at the cross. Seven last words. The first one was, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Then he said to the other thief on the cross, "I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." And then the third one was, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the other, "Behold your mother." The next word was, "I thirst." And then he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then he says, "It is finished." And then the last, he says, "Father, I commit my soul, commit my spirit into your hands." But Jesus only chooses three of those words that reveal the heart of Jesus as he hung on the cross. The first one is related to his mother and to John. Look what he says. "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." Now, the remarkable thing about this is that Mary had four other sons. Jesus had four brothers. And so she has four other sons, but instead of focusing on the sons, Jesus says, looks to John and says, "Here is your mother." And John is there with his mother because it's Mary's sister. And so John is Jesus's cousin, and he says to John, "And there's your mother." Whoa, time out, what about me? You know? And I just find it so interesting because it reveals something about the truth of Jesus. Jesus's brothers had not accepted him yet. They had not said, "He is our Savior. He is not part. They're not followers of Jesus." There was probably some kind of sibling rivalry that was going. I don't know. But he looks at John, the one he loves, who's been there, who's been with him, who loves his family, and he says, "I want you to be the son that my mother needs." What that says to me is that in the midst of the worst agony, the worst death possible, Jesus is concerned about what? Not himself. About the needs of others. That's his primary concern, about the needs of others. And so he says, take care of them. And it's incredible to think that despite his own pain and anguish, his concern was for his mother. Finally, John records the last words from the cross, a word of triumph and achievement. When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John chose this Greek term, meaning paid in full. Whatever the debt was, it's been paid in full. It is finished. He declared the debt of sin, canceled it, completely satisfied. It is finished. But there's also an element of relief in the word. The agony is over. The terrible ordeal is finished. When my mom was in hospice, it was, she was ready. She didn't want to stay here any longer. And it was an amazing thing. We're there with her as they called us in, she's dying, and they have a lady there who's singing, music therapy at the hospice. And my granddaughter is there and says, "What's your favorite song?" And my granddaughter said, "Well, Let It Go." And so she sang and played Let It Go. And I was sitting there watching my mom as she played that song and just watched the spirit just depart from my mom. You could see the color change. You could see everything. And she died, in essence, during the singing of that song. The closest thing that I could remember, somebody just saying, "It is finished. I'm at peace. I'm at relief." When my father-in-law, Cal, was in the hospital, and the whole family was there. I mean, cousins, nephews, everybody was there. There was like 15 of us in the room with him. And I had gone in there because he had always said, he didn't want to do any kind of special thing to extend his life. But I walked in there with him and I said, "Are you ready?" And he just smiled and said, "Yes, I'm ready." And so we called in the whole family and took him off any support, and he passed shortly after that. It was finished. He had served his time. He had served his people. He had served his God for his time. And that's what Jesus did. This was my purpose for being here, so that people in the future can find grace, peace, and forgiveness. And then he said, "It is finished." And as John recorded, he dismissed his spirit. He dismissed his spirit. So Paul tells us he became obedient unto death. No one took Jesus' life. He gave it. He became obedient unto death for us. And that could never be said of any of us. We have no choice in the matter. When our time comes, we have to die. But Jesus did not. He became obedient and surrendered his spirit. John goes on to give another prophecy of Scripture being fulfilled. It was the day of the preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath because it was the Passover. So they asked Pilate to hasten their death by ordering their legs be broken. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. Jews considered it an abomination to leave a corpse hanging overnight, especially on the Sabbath, on a feast day. So they requested the men's legs be broken to bring about death before nightfall. But by the time they got to Jesus, he was already dead. Jesus' death came relatively quickly. The combination of the beating that he endured earlier, the blood loss and shock from the nails, and the sheer exhaustion from the sleepless night before was enough to kill any man swiftly. However, it is best to just take the scripture at its truth. Jesus released his spirit. His life ended by choice. His life was not taken from him. In fact, Pilate would be surprised to hear that he had already died. So even the timing of his death was indicative of his sovereign will and control over all things. Because Jesus died when he did, his legs would not be broken, thus fulfilling yet another prophecy, as it says in verses 35 through 37. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so that you may also continue to believe. These things happen in fulfillment of the scriptures that say, not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on the one they pierced. John is careful here to take an oath that when the soldier pierced the side of Jesus, his blood and water flowed from his side. Because the real death of Jesus resulted in the real life for humanity. When we finally recognize his death, it leads us to what real life is for the believer, for humanity. Not all the other things that we focus on, but on Jesus himself. John's detailed account of the physical evidence proved that Jesus inhabited a human body like ours and died just as certainly as all humans will, proving that he was fully human, just as in 2 weeks when we focused on the resurrection, it will confirm that he is truly God. Now, in all of this, there's a character that we talked about last week, Barabbas. I've always wondered what Barabbas went through. Try to imagine you being there and you're Barabbas and you're in the prison cell. And you can't hear what Pilate's saying, but you can hear the sounds of the crowd. And so the crowds are yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And he knows that, and, you know, and Pilate says, well, who do you want me to set free? They can't hear that. But all they hear is Barabbas. And then it says, well, I don't find any guilt in Jesus. Are you sure? Yeah, Barabbas. And then they hear, crucify him, crucify him. So if you're sitting in that prison cell, you're thinking they're calling for my name. They want me to be crucified. I'm already said to be crucified, but now they're just confirming it. So imagine your own terror, imagine your own fear, imagine your own anxiety, sitting there listening to all these people. And then you hear this statement, his blood shall be on us and our children. So now he's, okay, this is really taking it deep. Did Barabbas know who endured the beating for him? Did Barabbas really know who went to the cross for him? Did Barabbas know that all the punishment, all the crucifixion, everything that was he deserved was paid for by somebody else? I would think that he felt undoubtedly overwhelming relieved to know that finally that he wasn't going to the cross. But did he ever fully understand that Jesus suffered death on behalf of him and all sinners? And make no mistake, we are all guilty of sin. And we deserve to suffer death just as the just penalty of rebellion against God. That's just justice. And justice can't be set aside. Nevertheless, our judge has delayed his final verdict. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him will not suffer eternal death, but have eternal life. Jesus, though absolutely innocent, took the place of another man, a hopeless sinner on the cross. Yet Barabbas went free. But his freedom is merely a metaphor for a greater, more personal truth. It was in our place on the cross that Jesus died. He died for you. He died for me. He died for us. And I sometimes wonder, what if Barabbas had said, freedom? I appreciate the offer, but I'd rather suffer the most excruciating pain that has ever been devised. And please, just send me to the cross. Send me to the cross. Now, would any one of us think that Barabbas would ever have thought those thoughts or said those things? But yet we come into contact with people every day who say that. No thank you, freedom from Jesus. No thank you for forgiveness. No thank you for grace. No thank you for love. Instead, I'll just continue to suffer because I refuse to surrender my life to Christ. That's exactly what Barabbas would have done if he had said, no thank you, I'd rather just stay in prison and then go to the cross. Why would anyone refuse the free gift of eternal life purchased for them by the suffering and death of Jesus Christ in their place? As I reflected on John, and I reflect on this test, I have asked myself the question, because John leaves out so much, why? What is the unique contribution of John's story in relation, in comparison to the others? Because in the Synoptic Gospels, we read a great deal concerning the mockery of the crowds, of the Jewish religious leaders, of the Roman soldiers, and even of the two thieves. But John passes these matters by. But when you think about it, it's consistent with the Gospel of John. John leaves out so much because all he does is constantly point back to Jesus. Point back to Jesus and a person's relationship with Jesus. John wants Jesus to be central and preeminent in his account of the death of the Savior, Calvary. Jesus is center stage in John, as he ought to be. Calvary is about a cross, the cross of Jesus Christ. It is he alone, through his cross, who saves sinners. And we must never, never lose that focus. That regardless of everything else is going on, Jesus loved each and every one of us to set us free for life, and that we can have real life because of the real death of Jesus Christ.